Let's pray. Loving God, you see us more clearly than we see ourselves. You know the places where we're faithful and the places where we fall. As we enter this season of Lent, quiet our defensiveness, soften our pride, and give us courage to be honest before you. As we open your word this morning, by your Holy Spirit, confront within us what needs confronting. Heal within us what needs healing, and create within us clean hearts. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I invite you, therefore, in the name of the Church, to the observance of a Holy Lent, by self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word. These words, this invitation contained in the Ash Wednesday liturgy, begins the season of Lent. From the earliest days of the Christian community, the weeks leading up to Holy Week and Easter have been understood not as a time of spiritual achievement, but as a time of return. A return to God, a return to truth, a return to what matters most. As we read in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, "Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing." During the 40 days of Lent, we're invited to stop and to step out of the noise and busyness of everyday life and to look inward, to listen more attentively and to examine in our hearts what often goes unexamined. In doing this, we're reminded that faith is not just about outward actions, but also inward formation. It's not just about what we do, but who we are becoming. Lent is also a season for honesty. It asks us to consider where our loves are misplaced, where our trust in God has grown thin, where our hearts have become distracted, hardened, or weary. And it does so with one clear purpose: to prepare us to celebrate once again the center of our faith, the saving death and glorious resurrection of Jesus. And so to help us in this process, to help us along our Lenten journey, we're beginning a new sermon series this morning called The Heart That God Desires. And this series asks a simple but searching question. What kind of a heart does God want us to have? Not what kind of an image, not what kind of reputation, not what kind of resume, but what kind of heart? And this series is not a checklist for self-improvement, but an invitation to transformation. Right? We'll explore what it means to have a heart that's broken and honest before God. A heart that listens, trusts, shows compassion, and remains faithful. As we journey towards the cross and the empty tomb, our prayer is that God would gently shape our hearts to resemble his own, so that when we come to Easter Sunday, we do so not just remembering what Christ has done for us, but renewed in who we are becoming in him. And so I want to begin this morning at the only place that we can begin, with brokenness. Because before there can be renewal, there must be repentance. And before there can be resurrection, there must be truth. Our first reading from 2 Samuel chapter 12, brings it into one of the darkest and most sobering moments in the life of King David. Although David is remembered in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, he stands here exposed, guilty of adultery, deception, and the arranged murder of Uriah the Hittite. Our introit, Psalm 51, is the prayer that David writes after this. And in it, we hear his confession, not defensive, not polished, but broken. And in our gospel reading from Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about two men who go up to the temple to pray. One confident in himself, the other beating his breast and pleading, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Three passages, one theme, showing us that the heart God desires is not impressive, but contrite. The heart that God desires is not flawless, it's honest. It's not proud, but broken. As we walk through this season together, we need to remember that Lent isn't about improving ourselves for God. It's about allowing God to reshape our hearts. It isn't about fixing ourselves through spiritual disciplines. It's about asking God to create in us a clean heart. And so this morning, I want to begin by looking at three lessons we can learn from our readings about the importance of having a broken and contrite heart. So lesson number one, God loves us too much to leave us unconfronted. God loves us too much to leave us unconfronted. Psalm 51 begins with this opening explanation. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, this heading tells us a lot. It names the moment when a private sin becomes a public reckoning, when the most powerful man in Israel is finally forced to see himself clearly. However, it's important to understand that David's fall didn't happen in a moment, and nor did it begin that day with Bathsheba. It began earlier and much more subtly. In the chapter before, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel with him. They ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Underline that part, it's so important. But David remained at Jerusalem. In other words, David stayed home. And this detail matters. Right? The army was fighting and the king was resting. David Roseberry in his book writes, responsibility had been deferred and vigilance relaxed. The moral failure that followed wasn't sudden. It unfolded step by step. Right, one afternoon, again, instead of leading his troops into battle, David rises from his bed at midday, and he sees a woman bathing on a nearby rooftop. She was beautiful. He inquired. He summoned. He took. The biblical text is spare, but the meaning is not. As David Roseberry writes, Bathsheba didn't wander into David's life. David reached into hers. And what followed wasn't remorse or regret or guilt, but sin management, right? A calculated cover-up that eventually led to a letter sent with a loyal soldier carrying his own death warrant. Like David's example here shows us that sin rarely explodes out of nowhere. Right? Sin drifts. It rationalizes. It whispers. And once it's taken root, it prefers silence and darkness. 2 Samuel records that Bathsheba mourned the death of her husband, collateral damage in David's cover-up. And when she was summoned again, she became David's wife, and life went on as usual. Right? This is one of the most unsettling features of this entire story. Months passed. The palace functioned. The kingdom prospered. David ruled. The sin that should have shattered him was absorbed into the routine of everyday life. What had once been shocking settled into the background of his reign. And this shows us very clearly that sin, when left unconfessed, has a remarkable ability to normalize itself. Right? Life went on for David. However, 2 Samuel tells us that heaven was not silent. Chapter 12, verse 1 reads, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord, and the Lord sent Nathan to David." Now, if you think about it, that sentence alone is mercy. The Lord sent Nathan to David. That is mercy. God does not send the prophet to destroy David. He sends Nathan to save him. And notice how that confrontation comes, right? Not with thunder, not with humiliation in the public square. Instead, Nathan tells a simple story about injustice, right? A story about a rich man taking what didn't belong to him. And we're told that David burns with moral outrage. I would have loved to have been in the room for this. Right? And then Nathan says very quietly and very directly words that pierce like a knife. "You are the man." And the penny drops. And these four words end the long season of denial, dismantling every layer of David's self-deception. Right, the scales fall and David's eyes are open, and he sees himself not as he wished to be seen, but as he truly was. In his response to Nathan's story, he judged his own actions without even realizing it. The verdict that he pronounced on the rich man in the story now stood against him. This is, I think, where Lent begins to press gently but firmly against each one of us. Right? We all have, I know I'm not alone in this, we all have a remarkable ability to justify ourselves, don't we? To rename our sins, to minimize what God calls serious, to compare ourselves upwards and say, "Well, I may have done wrong, but at least I didn't do X. Or at least I'm not like that guy. I'm not as bad as Jeffrey Epstein, so I must be okay." However, the Lord in his mercy doesn't leave us alone in the fog of denial and rationalization. Right? Sometimes he confronts us through Scripture. Right, a verse that we read in our daily devotions that will not let us go. Sometimes through preaching, right, a sentence that feels uncomfortably specific. Sometimes through a friend brave enough to speak the truth. And sometimes through circumstances that expose what we thought or hoped was hidden. But regardless of how it happens, confrontation is always uncomfortable, but at the same time, it's always grace. And imagine a physician who sees a life-threatening illness on a scan, but says nothing in order to spare the patient discomfort. Right, that wouldn't be kindness, but cruelty and negligence. But despite how painful they were to hear, Nathan's words were the diagnosis that David needed. And so this is a critical moment, isn't it? How will the king respond when he's confronted by a subject? Right, he could have used his powers to silence Nathan. He could have denied the accusation, reframed the narrative, blamed Bathsheba, or justified the politics of it all. But he doesn't. After Nathan outlines in explicit detail the severity of David's sin and the consequences of his actions, we're told that David responds very simply in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." No denial, no defense, no shifting blame. This is the beginning of a broken and contrite heart. The moment when defensiveness is surrendered, and when we stop arguing or bargaining with God. This is where the first movement of Lent needs to land for us. As we ask ourselves, and they're on your sheet, some uncomfortable yet crucial questions. Right? Where have I grown comfortable with what should trouble me? Where have I numbed myself? Where have I explained away what Scripture calls sin? The Lord sends Nathan because he loves David. And similarly, he confronts us in our sin because he loves us. As we read in Hebrews 12:6, the Lord disciplines those whom he loves and chastises every child whom he accepts. A broken and contrite heart begins when we stop protecting ourselves and when we allow the light in to shine on our darkness. And that light, though uncomfortable at first, is not condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's not condemnation, it's invitation. Invitation to truth. Invitation to freedom, invitation to healing, an invitation to return. Because Lent isn't about improving ourselves. It's about allowing God to reshape our hearts. And sometimes reshaping begins with four piercing words. You are the woman. You are the man. So that's lesson number one. God loves us too much to leave us unconfronted. Lesson number two. True repentance is not excuses, but ownership. True repentance is not excuses, but ownership. So after he's confronted with the truth about himself, David collapses inwardly, right? The defenses that he'd held for so long failed all at once. And think about it. He had sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, her husband, against his family, against his office as king, against the people of Israel. But above all, he'd sinned against God. Right? He says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." Right, nothing more. Right, no argument, no explanation, no mitigation, just truth. And Nathan responds with both mercy and severity. Right, he tells David that the Lord has put away his sin and that he wouldn't die. However, God's forgiveness would not erase the damage, and the consequences of David's actions would be devastating. Right, the child born of the affair would die, and David's house would know violence and loss. But what we need to understand is this is the soil. Right, this is the soil from which Psalm 51 grows. And so if 2 Samuel chapter 12 is the confrontation, Psalm 51 is the contrition. And what strikes me immediately in David's words in Psalm 51 is the absence of excuses. Right? He doesn't say anywhere in the psalm, I was under pressure, right? Or leadership is stressful, or I made a mistake. I couldn't control myself. He says in verse 1 and following, have mercy on me, O God. Against you, you only have I sinned. Create in me a clean heart. Right? David doesn't appeal to justice, but to God's character. He appeals to mercy. And this is always the first move of repentance, an appealing to God's mercy. And it only comes when explanations and excuses and justifications run out. But there is a clarity to true repentance. It names reality without softening it. And here, in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, we hear the heart of it. David prays, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David understands something crucial here. God is not looking for religious performance to offset moral failure. Let me say that again. God is not looking for religious performance to offset moral failure, nor is he impressed by outward activity offered in place of inward honesty, the sacrifice of animals, or in our case, more prayer, more Bible reading, more acts of love, more worship. God desires a broken and contrite heart. Now let me be clear about what that means. A broken heart is not self-loathing, it's not self-hatred, it's not wallowing in our shame. A broken and contrite heart is truth in the presence of God's mercy and the surrender of our pride. A broken and contrite heart is not primarily about regret. Regret says, I wish that hadn't happened. Repentance says, I was wrong. Now regret focuses on the consequences. And repentance focuses on the heart. So let me tell you what I mean by that. Think about two children. Two children who have both disobeyed. And one child says, I'm sorry, you're upset. And the other child says, I disobeyed you, I was wrong. There's a difference. Only one of these responses opens the door to restored relationship. When confronted with the truth, David does not manage optics. He opens his soul. And notice God's response. He doesn't despise that kind of a heart. He doesn't recoil from it. He doesn't shame it. He doesn't crush it further. He receives it. Right? That phrase, you will not despise. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise, is profoundly comforting. It's profoundly comforting because many of us secretly feel or fear that if we were fully honest about ourselves and our sin, God would turn away. However, the opposite is true. As we read in James 4, chapter 6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is why the season of Lent is such a gift. Right? It gives us space to stop pretending and to be honest with ourselves and with God. But in our ordinary, everyday routine, we can drift into subtle spiritual image management. Just like David did. Right? We know how to sound faithful. We know how to look faithful. We know how to keep things on the surface with God. How to rank sin and make ourselves feel better. However, Lent asks us, what's underneath all of that? Where has pride taken root? Where has resentment hardened? Where has compromise grown comfortable? And instead of scrambling around to compensate, Psalm 51 teaches us to pray, have mercy on me. Create in me a clean heart. And notice David doesn't promise better behavior. Oh, I'll do better next time. Next time I see someone bathing, I won't. Nor does he say, I'm going to fix this. He simply asks for a new heart. He says, create in me, because he knows that transformation and change is all God's work. It's not David's, and it's not ours. Create in me a clean heart, O God. That's lesson number two. True repentance isn't excuses, but ownership. In lesson number three, humility, not comparison or pride, brings us home. Humility and not comparison or pride brings us home. In Luke chapter 18, in our gospel reading this morning, Jesus tells a parable, as we read in verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So he says, two men go up to the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee, respected, disciplined, outwardly devout. The other is a tax collector, compromised, morally suspect, socially despised. Jesus says that the Pharisee goes right up to the front, stands confidently and prays about himself in verse 11. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And then he goes on to list his spiritual accomplishments, to measure himself upward against others, and to reassure himself of his own moral standing. Meanwhile, Jesus says, the tax collector stands at a distance. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven, and instead he beats his breast. And he says in verse 13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And after telling this very short and simple story, Jesus said something in verse 14 that would have shocked and scandalized his original audience. He says, I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. In other words, it's the tax collector who goes home justified, not the impressive one, not the articulate one, not the one with the religious credentials, but the broken one. Now, do you see the connection here? When Nathan says to David, you are the man, David, as I said, had a choice. He could have responded like the Pharisee. He could have defended himself. He could have compared himself to others who had done worse. He could have appealed to his record as king. But he didn't. Instead, he became the tax collector in Jesus' parable. He stood fully exposed, stopped defending himself, and admitted, I have sinned against the Lord. What we need to understand is, and we need to understand this before we pray it, Psalm 51 is not the prayer of a Pharisee. It is the prayer of a man or a woman standing at a distance, being honest, beating their breasts, and pleading for mercy. The difference between David's restoration and the Pharisee's rejection isn't the size of their sin, It's the posture of their heart. One protects his self-righteousness. The other confesses his need. So let me ask you, when confronted or when convicted by the Spirit, do you become a Pharisee or a tax collector? Do you have a heart that performs or a heart that pleads? When Scripture exposes something uncomfortable in you, do you explain it, soften it, compare yourself to someone worse, or do you whisper, "Lord, that's me. Be merciful." Two people can sit in the same church service. Right? One hears conviction and thinks of someone else who needs it. The other hears conviction and bows inwardly before God. However, only one leaves changed. Jesus' final line in the parable echoes Psalm 51 more than we might realize. Jesus says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." To put it in the words of Psalm 51, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." But here is the extraordinary hope of the gospel. God does not justify the sinless. He justifies the humble. David's sin was real, and the consequences were severe. Right? Forgiveness did not erase earthly fallout. However, David was restored to fellowship with God because he did not cling to his pride. The Pharisee left the temple that day unchanged because he couldn't see or admit to his need. He couldn't see or admit to his need. And so Lent, despite how it might have been or may have been portrayed, Lent is not about convincing ourselves that we're terrible people or rotten sinners. Lent is about telling the truth about where we need mercy in our hearts or in our lives. And the good news is, David tells us in Psalm 51, God's mercy is abundant. If we come like the tax collector, if we pray like David, if we surrender like a humble king. That's lesson number 3. Humility, not comparison or pride, brings us home. And so here we are on the first Sunday in Lent, exactly where David stood. Exposed, perhaps, aware of places where pride has lingered, aware of words spoken carelessly, compromises made quietly, loves misplaced gradually. And like David, we have a choice this morning. We can defend, compare, or manage appearances, or we can simply pray, "Lord, have mercy on me. Create in me a clean heart." David Roseberry makes the point in his book that we often confuse mercy with leniency. However, they are not the same. Mercy is not God pretending that our sin doesn't matter. Mercy is God refusing to let our sin have the last word. And Lent begins here. Because it has to. Until we stop bargaining with God, we will not be healed. And until we stop explaining, we cannot be forgiven. And until we stop asking God to grade us on a curve, we cannot be restored. Lent is not about striving, it's about surrendering. It's not about approving ourselves for God, but allowing God to reshape our hearts. And the promise is this: a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. David wasn't restored because he was impressive, but because he was repentant. And the tax collector didn't go home justified because he performed, but because he humbled himself. The heart that God desires is not a heart that has never failed. It's a heart that returns. Like David and the tax collector, if we humble ourselves before God, we too will go home justified. And so this week, whatever situations you might find yourself in, wherever you might be, resist the instinct to defend. Resist the temptation to compare. And simply ask God for the courage to be honest and humble before Him. Let's pray. Merciful Father, we come before You not with excuses, comparisons, or polished words, but with open hands, open hearts, open lives. You know the places where we have defended ourselves. You know the quiet compromises, the hidden pride, the words we can't take back, and the thoughts that we've justified. And yet, You do not turn away. You are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And so, Lord, this morning we pray with David, have mercy on us, O God, according to Your unfailing love. Blot out what needs blotting out. Wash what needs washing. Heal what needs healing. Create in us clean hearts, O God. Renew a right spirit within us. Teach us to respond to Your conviction with humility, not defensiveness, with repentance and not simply regret. As we walk through this season of Lent, give us courage to be honest, grace to receive forgiveness, and hearts that are tender before You. And when we come at last to the cross and the empty tomb, may we come not pretending but renewed, shaped by mercy, humbled by grace, and grateful beyond words. For we pray in Jesus' name.